personal Bible because I'm sure he won't do it himself. There are two books of our brother Armerding at the back that we'd very much like you to look at. One, a paperback book for 50 cents. You soon won't be able to buy a cup of coffee for that. And it's on signs of Christ's coming as Son of Man, dealing largely with Matthew chapter 24 and into chapter 25, and then some chapters distinguishing between the things taught there. For example, and in John's Gospel, the Lord's coming in John, the Lord's coming in Acts, the Lord's coming in Paul's epistles, and various words he used for the Lord's coming. I believe this is a very important little booklet, and I think it'll be well worth 50 cents. Of course, if everybody buys a copy, there won't be enough to go around, but these books, I understand, can be ordered. The second book of Brother Armerding is called Psalms in a Minor Key. Now, this doesn't mean that it's a dreary book. It simply means that the studies in Psalms are selective. And for example, he jumps from Psalm 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and then to 11, 12, 13, 14, and then to 20, and 25, and so on. They're subjects largely taken up with the problems of everyday life, and the similarity between the problems of these men, mostly David, who wrote these Psalms, and our own problems. And I think it's a very wonderful study in these books, that other psalms might be included, such as the 22nd, 69th, but these belong to a more specialized category as messianic psalms to refer to the Lord Jesus. Then Judas thought best not to attempt anything exhaustive. It's just a survey of some psalms, but very particularly those psalms that deal with rather the wrestlings of life, shall we say. Psalm 3, outnumbered but not overcome. Psalm 4, an interrupted prayer. Psalm 7, 1-5, persecuted. Psalm 11, flee as a bird. I think you'll find a lot that's very relevant to your own life and some of your problems there. And then we mention a book here by Philip Keller on Psalm 23. You're hearing some wonderful ministry on Psalm 23, and I know it's going to get better once we get really into the meat of that psalm, so you will no doubt want to study the psalm even more. Now, this takes it up in probably quite a different way, but it's one of the most intriguing and entrancing studies of the 23rd psalm I've ever read. Very experiential, very tied to a shepherd's life, because this man Keller was actually a sheep breeder, and he writes from that viewpoint. You should look over the book, it's very good. Then a couple on very different subjects. One, Doctor, which is simply doctor, a young man here from the Midwest, perhaps, I think, who went to Bangladesh, the doctor, tells of his early life, of his agnostic tendencies in college, his meanderings philosophically and intellectually, and finally coming in contact with the Lord. And then an absolutely entrancing story of his life as a doctor in Bangladesh, where all the suffering and war was, and some of the ways in which God led him and the work that he did. Now, I was going to mention another one, but I think I'll leave that for another night, otherwise you're going to get confused. But do think of these. Two on the Psalms, the signs of Christ coming, and Doctor. You're getting some very, very good prices on these, by the way. And I understand that this one, Doctor, is not available in paperback. James chapter 1, by the way, there's nothing special about this water that I brought up here. It was just given to me very specially tonight, and I didn't want the song leader to drink it before I got here. That's why I kept it down there. James chapter 1, we're continuing our reading where we were last night, so we do want to get on to the latter part of the chapter, but there are one or two things in between that I would like to call your attention to. Keeping in our minds the background of the weak, despised Christian, lacking in many things, wisdom, knowledge, maybe understanding, under pressure of discipline from God and asking why. And in this book, we have the answer. It is God dealing with his child to bring out the personality and characteristics of Christ in that child. We shall see some of these as we go on, some of the methods that God uses. So, we saw last night as we closed that the real objective of all this testing and discipline is given to us at the, well, in verse 4, let patience have her perfect work. In other words, allow God to develop these things in you. Don't become impatient. Don't grab his hand. Don't interrupt him. Don't hold him back. Allow the purpose of God to be worked out in your life. If I happen to be speaking so that you can't hear me or speaking too loudly, I had a little problem last night with no microphone at all. I tried to reach the back, and I understand there were some problems because possibly of the night of the family. Tonight the microphone is charged, and I don't want to hurt your ears, nor do I want to mumble. Let patience have her perfect work. Allow this process to go on to completion, which is the meaning of the word perfect, in order that you may be mature, which is the meaning of the word perfect, in order that you may be mature or fully grown and developed, a grown-up person spiritually, in order that you may be entire, that is, that every department of your life may be reached and touched and molded, not just your body at the expense of your soul and your spirit, not just your spirit, that you may be one of those extremely heavenly-minded people, but you have so neglected the other aspect of life and the other levels of your personality that you are very spiritual in that meditative, mystic, or inward sense, devotional sense, and yet somehow you never seem to be able to do anything about it. You can never get it down to doing something to other people, to helping other people with it. In other words, spirit and soul and body, all in your troubles, all in the disciplinings by God, develop. And then thirdly, lacking in nothing, lacking in no department of your life. And we ended up here, unfortunately, and I didn't want to last night, but we did end up on a rather negative note, which I would like to explain in a couple of words, that perhaps God is here telling us that when he has finished with us, he wants that there should be no gaps, no breaks, no weak spots in our lives. Because, you know, a chain is just as strong as the weakest of its links. And sometimes we see people who are very good in one area of their lives, very strong, and suddenly, perhaps under pressure, some very awesome failings turn up in that life. They have developed themselves along certain lines. They have managed to discipline themselves in many, many facets and at many levels of their lives, and then suddenly you see a tremendous chasm yawning in their life. There's an area there where there's a great deal of weakness. Now we see this even in some biblical characters, don't we? David, Solomon, even Abraham. You remember that very, very wobbly bit of his life in there because of Sarah? And how on two occasions, though warned by the one to remember, he didn't, and he showed up exactly the same problem. And that rotten spot in the apple was not corrected. There was something lacking. Now, I don't mean that it was never corrected, but it was not corrected when the second pressure came on in the same place. We see Solomon tripping on the same thing again and again. We see men in Scripture who were very strong on certain points and very, very weak on others. Now, this is a tragedy in any Christian life. And this is something God doesn't want in our lives. He wants us to judge ourselves and scrutinize ourselves in his presence. He wants the development of our spiritual life to be a development into a well-rounded and well-balanced whole. Not like a tire with a bump on it. There was something along the highway which says just one little bit of a bump. Exactly. That's the problem. That's the problem. Maybe 99% of the tire is true and round and good, but there's one flaw somewhere in there. And you know the havoc that can play with the steering, the handling, the comfort of a car, and with the pleasure of driving it. And yet, maybe less than or about 1% of the tires affected. God wants a rounded life, balanced, developed in every department, and with no gaps, nothing wanting. Now he says, carrying through that word, the word wanting is lacking, and in the next verse, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. I think he takes up wisdom here as perhaps a sample and an example of other lacks there may be in our lives. And he says, now, if you need anything under this discipline, go to God and ask him about it. Why shouldn't you? He's the one who's disciplining you. He's the one who's testing you. He's the one who's watching the gauges in the spiritual car clinic of your soul. And as he revs you up a little bit, he can see on the oscilloscope or on some of these gauges, there's something wrong in there, and he can read it. And if you're having problems, you need wisdom about this thing. Before you bother consulting other people, why don't you consult God? Why don't you say, Lord, what are you trying to tell me in this testing? And not only that, but it's a person under pressure who really needs wisdom. You can get along when the wind is on your back and when there's no particular pressure on you. Almost anybody can coast in those favorable circumstances. But it's when the heat is on, as we say. It's when things in life become a bit pressured. It's when the hand of God reaches out and takes something from me that I was very fond of. That asks me to sacrifice something that I don't want to sacrifice in myself. When God reaches out and he asks me to reconsider the plans I've made for my life, and I'm not prepared to do so, and I block, and then God reaches in and he deals with it himself, and suddenly I find myself under pressure. That's when you need wisdom. That's what sorts out and selects the men from the boys, the novices from the masters. This is what shows up, all the weaknesses, and when we're under pressure, that's the time when we need wisdom. That wisdom will be divine wisdom. Now later on, in dealing with wisdom toward the end of the book, where he goes into some detail about earthly wisdom, near carnal wisdom, worldly wisdom, and divine, heavenly wisdom, which is from above, contrasting the two, we'll deal with this more in detail. He's now talking about asking God for the wisdom, and he said, if you ask him, you are asking one who gives liberally, and he never upbraids. And I'm very glad of this little verse in the Bible. It's been a consolation to me many times. Perhaps you find it a little difficult to catch the thread of what he's talking about. The word upbraid is maybe slightly outdated now. I don't know why it should be, by the way, but it appears to be. And it means perhaps he will give and he will not chide. He won't make you feel foolish about it. Have you ever asked somebody for help with something and they gave you the help and then made you feel silly about it? You know, you say, look, there's something in this. You've read this book. You've studied this course. You've done whatever it is. There's something I can't understand. Would you mind helping with this? Oh, sure. What is it you want to know? You tell them. And they look at you as much as to say, well, you utter Claude, you, why didn't you know this? Oh, sure, I'll help you, but why do you have to be so stupid? Wouldn't you rather they hadn't given you the information you asked for, really? A person who gives you the help you need, but makes you feel this size, you feel like saying, but you can't then, of course. Thank you very much, I don't want it, because you've already had it in both senses. Now, God never does this. No matter how often we go back and say, Lord, I asked you about this yesterday, and I'm afraid I've lost my way again. I've blundered. I'm sorry. I'm brokenhearted. I'm ashamed. I'm disgusted with myself. But please, Lord, do help me again. Will you ever come to God and ask him for wisdom? When he will give you the wisdom and snub you about it,
more, Lord.
This verse says, never. He gives and he never upbraids. That's not my ghost-starting assumption. He gives and he never upbraids. This means that we can come to God and we can ask him in full assurance. And he will give to us tenderly, even when you blunder, even when you make a fool of yourself, and come back and ask him, 70 times 7, yes, and I don't think that would wear it out. He will put his arm around you and say, my child, I'm so glad you came back to me. Yes, I'll help you, of course. So we come to him in assurance, in confidence, knowing that we can never be snubbed, but, when you are looking for the solution to a problem, do not come to God, he says, wavering. Now, right away, somebody is going to say, this seems to cancel out what you've already been saying. Because after all, if I'm not in doubt, why would I come anyway? Why did he ask me to come looking for wisdom when he doesn't want me to waver? Now, actually, the word doesn't mean so much to be unsure of yourself. It doesn't mean so much. It certainly doesn't mean that you should come self-confidently. But it means that you should not come in two minds. And I believe that this is touching on a very important point. When you come to God and ask him for wisdom, be prepared to accept his wisdom unqualifiedly. You come and ask for God for help from the Word of God. You turn to the Word of God and you find the help, but it isn't what you wanted. Or you have some, as you might call it, an intellectual reservation about something. You will not get help from this Word of God, really, unless you are prepared to come and accept it unqualifiedly, with no two minds about its acceptability, about its truth, about its absolute suitability to your needs. When you come to God's Word looking for wisdom, no matter how it may clash with the, quote, findings of science, accept it. Even if you don't understand what God is teaching you fully, and you can't reconcile it with some other things, do what Abraham did. He believed God. But it says he went out not knowing. Now, never mind what it was he didn't know. Just stop there. That's enough for our point. He obeyed, and he went out, not knowing. Now, I think that is the sense in which James urges us not to come to God asking for wisdom with two minds. I met a brother at a conference down in the Eastern States, a couple of years ago. He said, I'd like to talk to you about something. I'd like to ask your opinion. And I'd like to ask for some guidance and help about a problem I have in Scripture. So he asked a question or two, and I answered them, and it developed into a kind of intellectual chess game. Everything I said, he made another move and mentally said, check. And after about 10 minutes of this, I said, look, I think we're wasting time. He said, why? I said, because you asked me for help, and you didn't really want help. You wanted a discussion. If I had agreed with what you had in the back of your mind, you would have got confirmation from me. But since I didn't agree with you, you started a theological chess game in which I am not in the slightest interested. please eat your macaroni and cheese and let's do something useful instead of this kind of arguing. When you come to God, don't come to argue what he shows you. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. For if you are constantly juggling theological balls, oranges in the air with God, you will get nowhere. He that wavereth, the man with two minds like this, is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. A wave that's rolling one way on the tide, and the wind is whipping the other way, and it's blowing spindrift off the top of the wave, and you don't know whether it's going or coming. Have you ever met Christians like that? They don't know whether they're going or coming, and neither does anybody else. And when they go to God, they want guidance, but they want it along their lines and in their conditions, and God will not bother giving you guidance under those conditions. Come to God in submission to his word. And so he says, this man is driven. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord, because it isn't worth God's while trying to guide him. He is a double-minded man. Now sometimes we jump to the conclusion that this somehow or other means a two-faced person. Not at all. Your face and your mind are two different things for which you ought possibly to be thankful. But here he's talking about a man double-minded. He doesn't know whether he wants to go with God or whether he wants to go with the world round about him. And he is a double-minded man with two levels of thinking, and he is unstable, just like a wave, rolling and put backwards. Rolling and put backwards, consulting every preacher who comes along, pouring out all his woes and asking for help and guidance, referred back to the Word of God and never able to get to grips with his problems before God. Unstable, drifting backwards and forwards. Now he goes on to speak of the brother of low degree, rejoicing in his elevation in Christ, and the rich man, in that he is leveled down, the one is leveled up and the other is leveled down. Again, this is gone into in more detail over in chapter 4, I think it is, and we'll deal with that there. Now, in between we have the difference drawn between the testing of God and the temptation of lust. And that also comes up later, and we'll be dealing with it when we come to that. But let us look a little farther down. Verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift, the one speaks of the act of giving, the manner of giving, the action of giving, and the other speaks of the actual thing given, come down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Possibly, the God of heaven is here referred to under the symbolism of the Father of lights of our little system here, the sun. And that sun, he says, is not subject to shadows cast by turning. The moon has phases. Sometimes you see a bit of it, sometimes you see all of it. Sometimes it's its first quarter or its last quarter. And it's subject to phases because of the shadow of the earth that comes in between. But by and large, the sun, the central luminance, there he is. He maketh his sun shine on the just and on the unjust. And it's not subject to phases. It's the very epitome of regularity, of dependability. The Father of all lights, the central light of our little system, not subject to variations. And morning by morning, he comes forth like a strong man to run his race across the heavens, according to the 19th Psalm. And so many pictures in Scripture show him like this. And he says, that's just like God. Always there, exactly, you know where to find him, never shadowed, never hidden in himself, and always pouring out the goodness of his giving, flowing out like energy and heat and light and warmth from the sun. And as he talks about this, then he says, that's where it all comes from, and I believe that's connected with the asking, by the way. And then he connected with one other thing. Of his tasking us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. Now I'd like to take the remainder of the time for this evening to draw your attention to the place which Holy Scripture has in this program of God for disciplining his children. And I think it's very important that James brings it in so strongly. He is talking, you see, about God disciplining, pressuring us on so many levels so that we may be able to carry on with his work and be brought out into the likeness of Christ. Now, where does the Word of God fit into this? This is what we're going to see just now. Of his own will began he up. I think there are 8 statements made about the Word of God from here down to chapter 2, verse 12, under a variety of names, at least 8, maybe more, beginning with our new birth. And he reminds us here that we owe our existence as Christians to the Word of God. We are, in fact, begotten by the Word of God. Now, we're going to see many other works of the Word of God in our lives under this pressure to become more like Christ, but we've got to begin at the very foundation, and here it is. It is the Christian begotten through the Word. He says specifically of his own will. That is, it is a sovereign act of God's to give new life to one believing in him. It isn't that I, as we hear a lot these days, and are rather vague kind of thing, I became a Christian last winter. Now, I don't want to make a man or a woman an offender for a mere word, but I think we need to watch a statement like that. I became a Christian. How did you become a Christian? On this matter, let there be no fuzziness that we are actually and genuinely the Lord's through the act of new birth. And new birth is from above, from God. How is it brought about? By the Word of God. He says so here, the Holy Spirit says so here through James. Were we to turn over to Peter, he says, we are begotten not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. The Word of God. And we turn over to Romans and we read those very, very definite words. Faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. Hearing by the Word of God. Now here are 3 scriptures among many, many others that emphasize the fact that new birth, regeneration, comes through and only through the Word of God. Now by only, I don't mean that, for example, the Spirit of God is not working on that Word, because He is. But I mean that there is no substitute for the Word of God in the matter of regeneration. And perhaps I seem to be laboring this a little. There are many real soul winners here, and there are many young folk in college or perhaps high school, and you try to witness to your fellow students and to your chums and companions, at least I hope you do, and I'm sure you do. And every once in a while I hear somebody saying, you know, I ran up against a fellow or a girl at school, and they had so many hang-ups about philosophy, and they had so many scientific problems, and I've been reading up on this, and I have been able to demolish one after another, and man, they're so near the kingdom. Now, I'm not objecting at all to your helping them to overcome their problems, but you could demolish all their arguments. You could convince them of the absolute futility of all objections, and they wouldn't be one bit nearer God than when you start. You could knock the props out from underneath everything they ever depended on to argue against God, but that is totally negative. Young people, in dealing with troubled souls, I implore of you, use the Word of God, for it is by that Word that salvation comes and not by arguments. And so, as I go about this world of God's and I stop to think, I'm a Christian, I owe my very existence as a Christian to this holy Word of God, the Scriptures. For that reason, if for no other, these scriptures ought to have an elevated place in our thinking. This is where we began. Faith came by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Here is where we got life, at this fountainhead of the Word of God. I was so glad that my colleague mentioned this morning, about the sheep hearing the voice. Because I believe that this is one of the hallmarks of a genuine Christian. Readiness and ability to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus. And not only to hear it, but to act upon it. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And when I meet someone who professes to be a Christian, but who is constantly quibbling about the Word of God, I have very serious thoughts in my mind immediately. For my sheep hear my voice. Why do I have to? Can you show me a verse? Is there something here where you should? Well, but that's written to the Jews, I'm sure. We take every promise, we take every beautiful thing in the Bible. We even sing a little ditty, don't we, about it. Every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. And then you say, look, here's something that you should be doing in your life. Well, that's not for this dispensation. What about the promises? We take things that were exclusively given to Israel. And we accept them, adopt them, and adapt them sometimes. We embrace them and take them into our lives without a problem, without a question. And then something else comes up. That can't be brought too uncomfortable. Don't get in the habit of quibbling about God and His Word. On your knees, say, Lord, anything that you say to me, I am ready to accept, to believe, and to practice. All you've got to do is show it to me. So, right away, we have the Christian begotten by the Word, and the Christian proving that he's begotten by the Word, by taking it and putting it in the very place of centrality and supremacy in his life. And I hope that all of you Christians, particularly young Christians, have done this. And that if you have not yet consciously done it, that you will promise God tonight before you go to bed that you will do it. That this Word will be absolute in your life. That what He says will be unquestioned and accepted without qualifications, without niggling, without carping, without arguments. And that you will seek God's wisdom to put it into practice. So the Christian is born of the Word. Now, we have the word to hear, which I believe is connected with that in verse 19, that is hearing the Word. But lest you should quibble about that, let's go down to verse 23. If any be a hearer of the Word, well, verse 22, if ye be doers of the Word and not hearers only, if any be a hearer of the Word and not a doer. So three times in these verses, we have the Christian not only born of the Word, but a hearer of the Word. I think it would transform our Bible reading, our own personal Bible reading, if we read it not so much to fulfill a promise that you made to someone that you would read a chapter every day, nor even to read it to get messages for your Sunday school class or next Sunday night's meeting or perhaps a little word to give on Sunday morning or something, but that you would read the Word of God to hear the voice of God speaking to you. My sheep hear my voice. But we haven't come to the doing yet. This is hearing. To come to this holy word and say, Lord, I'm going to read this portion now before you. Please speak to me. Give me something directly from yourself to think about. Something on which to mold my life. Speak to me. It's very important that God should speak to you. David says, if you don't, I shall become like those that go down to the pit. Now he says, or at least the King James Version says, be not silent unto me, but that simply means keep on speaking to me. Because if you don't keep on speaking to me, I shall be so conformed to the society in which I live that you won't know the difference between me and a man or woman going to hell. He doesn't say, I'll go to hell if you don't speak to me. He says, I shall become exactly like the people who are going there. I shall be like those that go down to the pit. And I wonder if perhaps this is the reason there are so many world-conformed Christians around us. They are simply not hearing the voice of God. Speak to me, Lord. Because if you don't keep on continuously speaking to me, I shall become like them that go down to the pit. You don't really want to be like that, do you? Well, then be a hearer of the word. When you read it, don't read it just for knowledge for up here. Now, it'll have to go through here to get to here. It must be head knowledge before it's heart knowledge, but don't let it stop up here. Don't let it be a matter of accumulating knowledge about the facts of the Bible. But ask God to speak to you. Now let me ask you a question. Be very honest with yourself and think quietly for a second or two. When did you last feel consciously and honestly God actually saying something to you from His Word, speaking to you? And I'm not talking about a public meeting. I'm talking about your own reading and God speaking to you from His Word. It says here, a hearer of the Word. When did it happen last? Today? This week? Last week? 2 weeks? 3? A month? Is it not a cause for shame and confession if we have to think back perhaps over days and say, well, this last little while now, I can't say that there has ever been a time when I really felt that God was speaking directly to me. I'm not throwing stones at you, because everything I say, of course, is coming through me to you, and it's hurting as it comes. But I think that it's disastrous in the life of a Christian if that Christian can look back through any considerable period of time without being able to say, yes, God did really speak to my soul about this and this and this and this different times. I believe it's well within possibility that every time we open this Word of God, we would hear the voice of God for us in our own situation. Born of the Word, hearers of the Word. Get out of the habit of ritualistic reading. Try to get away from this business of reading your chapter, probably with your mouth full of toast and coffee and one eye on the clock, wondering whether the bus is gone or not, and you're chasing down the chapter, and how much do you get out of it? That's not reading God's Word. I believe that's irreverence. God wants us to bow when the deity speaks. He wants us to listen and hear. Then he speaks in verse 21, something I think a little different. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, which simply means the bubbling up, the excessive wickedness that's in there, and receive with meekness the engrafted or implanted word which is able to save your souls. You say, isn't that the same as hearing it? No, I don't think it is. I think this is a deeper thing. I think this is something that goes much more into the very roots of our lives. Even the word which is used here, engrafted or implanted, but I like the word grafted, because he's speaking about something being received as a principle right into the very texture of our lives. Out in Africa, we were able to cultivate fruit trees very quickly and very cheaply, fortunately. And of course, in that country where we could not always get all the foods that we required, first 7 years or so I was in Africa, we were about 15 days on foot from the nearest town or the nearest source of supply. So, of course, we cultivated little gardens, and that was just marvelous, except every once in a while monkeys or something got into them, and we ended up with no garden the next morning. And we were very glad to have trees. We could grow citrus fruit particularly very well. We discovered that there was no problem at all growing lemon trees, and of course lemons are very good for you, but there's a limit to the number of lemons you can eat in a day, and we would have preferred orange trees, tangerine, grapefruit, and things like this. Now we learned how to graft fruit trees. Really a fairly simple process. We simply sawed off these lemon trees, left the stumps in the ground, we got little slips, little grafts of tangerine, orange, grapefruit, and so on, split the bark down and slid this nice little tapered little graft into this slot in the bark, put it in maybe 2 or 3 roundabout, covered it with wax so it wouldn't bleed or steep, and then covered it with whitewash so that it would reflect the heat of the sun, and in a very short time, most of these little grafts caught. So we had a lemon root, and perhaps grapefruit, orange, tangerine. And in a couple of years, we were getting beautiful new fruit from that old stump. Why? Because there had been grafted into that old stump something totally new. Now, we hadn't heard at that time about these rejection processes that we now know about in connection with kidney and heart transplants and all the rest of it. But every once in a while, some of them didn't take. But when that graft was taken, before it bore any fruit, it was accepted, received into the stump, and it became part of it. You couldn't have pulled it out after it really bonded with it. It became an integral part of the root, and then it started bearing a different fruit. Now here I am before God, and I know perfectly well what my nature would normally produce, because I've had lots of time to study it and to see it in operation, and it's pretty rotten, I'm telling you. Now he says, God is looking for something different from your life. And here's a whole new principle, God's word as a whole new way of thinking, a totally different approach, the mind of Christ, as distinguished from the carnal mind. Something which is absolutely new, a revelation from God by which your life should be ruled. Now he says, you will take that as a living principle and receive it into your life, into the very texture, the very warp and woof of all that you are, your practice in the home, in the workshop, in the business, in the church, in the school, in the college, in the secret of your life. You will no longer think your own thoughts. These are the thoughts of God. And you will know the will of God by the renewing of your mind. Now what else does that mean but the complete transformation of your thought process? It doesn't mean a brain transplant, because your brain isn't your mind. They're quite distinct. But without a brain transplant, we can have our thinking so totally revolutionized and transformed that we will know and understand and accept the will of God. How will that come about? By receiving as a grasp this word of God as a working principle in our lives. Now that's more than hearing specific commands, isn't it? That's more than speak to me, Lord, and God speaks and I hear and I do something about it. But when I, like the Thessalonians, you receive the word with much affliction, that's different. That's opening one's whole life up to the word of God and saying, Lord, I want your word to dominate my whole life, inward and outward, thought and word and deed. I want it to transform every bit of me. And in order to do so, this word will have to be received open-armedly, warm-heartedly, deeply, profoundly, widely, into every facet of my life and thinking. That, I believe, is receiving it as a grasp. Born of the Word, hearing the Word, receiving the Word as a principle into one's life, and of course doing it, that doesn't really need any application, does it, at all? For he says, if you hear it and don't do it, look at verse 23. If any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. In other words, the picture is very, very simple, very plain. The Word of God is like a mirror. I come up to this mirror, and I look into it, and I see myself, and I see some spots that ought to be removed. I see something I should tidy up. I need a clean shirt, I need to have my hair cut, I need to have a comb, I need to have my face washed, whatever it may be. I look into the mirror, and I see in that mirror the need for action regarding what I am, in relation to other people particularly. But I look into it, and I don't want to be bothered. So I turn away from the mirror. I don't know whether I forget or not. Possibly I do, I can. But anyway, I try, because I didn't like what I saw. But I didn't want to do anything about it, so I go away. Now, when I turn away from the mirror, I'm no longer bothered by the rather nasty appearing thing that I saw in there. I don't see it anymore. But am I any cleaner? Have I done anything about it? Has one spot been dealt with or removed? The answer, of course, is no. Now, some of you good people may very well sit through these meetings, morning and evening, and through the afternoon Bible reading and personal conversations, and go away and say, my, we had some wonderful times there. I just enjoyed the conference. It was a good conference. But did you do anything about the things that the Scriptures drew to your attention that ought to be dealt with? If you didn't, you're like somebody who comes to a glass, sees something that should be dealt with, didn't want to bother with it, too uncomfortable, too troublesome, too costly, and so you turned your back on it, and you went away hoping that that rather unpleasant image would fade out of your mind. Now, it may fade out of your mind. It doesn't fade out of the eye of God, and it doesn't fade out of the way people see you. You're just as dirty as when you came to the conference. You haven't dealt with a thing. You have seen something in the Word of God that applies to you, and you didn't do a thing about it. Not really very wise or very smart, is it? Now, we hope to get further down, but time is gone. And I don't want anybody to miss out on the after part, because we didn't finish quickly enough. And so, we'll stop there. There are another four or five things which we shall speak on briefly tomorrow in an introductory way, and that will catapult us on. We're going to see, read through it, by the way, for yourself in the following chapter, and let me just mention where they are, and you can look into them in your reading. A hearer of the word, a student of the word, beholding is scrutinizing, it's a different word, looking into the perfect law of liberty, that's the one I wanted, looking into it. And that is scrutinizing, peering into that, a student of the word. The same verse, continuing in the word. In chapter 2, verse 8, fulfilling the word, giving the word complete fulfillment in our lives. And in verse 12, so speak ye, and so do as those that shall be judged by the word. As those that shall be judged by the word. And that is the standard of God's judgment of your life. Not the neighbors, not the other churches, not the other Christians, not the other kids at school, not the gang at university, not anything. God's standard for your life, by which you are now being judged and by which you will be judged, the judgment seat of Christ, is this holy word of his. I think you can read the up on these and we just refer to them tomorrow in the will of the Lord. Shall we pray? Blessed God and our Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that we are born through this word. We owe our very lives as Christians to it. We thank thee that we have been shown that we should be hearers of that word, and doers of that word, and receivers of that word. We thank thee too that it's a word that we should study, a word that we must continue in, not just on Sunday and at conference time, but through every day of the week and every day of our lives, right to the very end, not just in old age, and not just in youth, but continue in it from one end to the other. And that we shall be constantly judged by that law, especially as we give it total fulfillment in our lives. Help us to be men and women of the book, men and women of the word, and grant that it might bring us more and more into the image of Christ as thou art working upon us to this end. Now be with us for the remainder of the evening and grant us thy blessing, for we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.